Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we continue our journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. Slowly but surely, we are inching our way through this glorious epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Christians at the city of Corinth. And we are in chapter number 3. In just a few moments, we'll read verses 16 and 17. We're just going to get two verses through this morning, and then, Lord willing, we'll pick back up in verse 18 next week. Michelangelo, the infamous sculptor and painter and architect and poet of the High Renaissance, once made this statement: "Every block of stone has a statue inside it, and it's the task of the sculptor to discover it." In other words, Michelangelo said that the sculptor's job is simple. That is, to make a statue that's already there. And in order to do that, you just have to chip away some of the rough edges. And when you are finished, you could have a sculpture much like Michelangelo's David. But it's there. It's just making the stone into what it already is. In 1 Corinthians, Paul acts as a spiritual sculptor. He knows what the Corinthians are. He knows what they have become in Christ Jesus. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul tells us that the Corinthians are sanctified. That is, they have been set apart for God's work, for God's purpose, for God's kingdom. And then he tells us that they are holy ones. They are saints. Because of their position in Christ, they have been deemed holy through and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who they are. That is their heavenly identity. Yet the problem in Corinth is that when you look at them, when you watch them, when you are around the believers at Corinth, they don't live like their heavenly identity suggests. In fact, the believers at Corinth have not yet begun to become who they actually are. And what you will see as you read through this glorious letter is that a theme develops over and over and over and over again. Paul is going to admonish them. He is going to encourage them to be on earth what they already are in heaven. And in order to do that, he is going to continuously remind them of their heavenly identity. And our text this morning is one of those texts where Paul will remind them of their heavenly identity in order to encourage, in order to inspire them to live in a way that reflects their true spiritual heavenly identity. So let's see what Paul says about the believers at Corinth and what he is saying about us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." This is the word of the Lord. Paul begins verse 16 with a rhetorical question. It is a rhetorical question or phrase that he will use some 10 times throughout 1 Corinthians. And it is this: "Do you not know?" And the rhetorical question has an accusatory tone to it. There is a rebuke that comes in behind it. He is charging them with something. The charge is this: they are living their life contrary to who they are because they are living their life in spiritual ignorance. They don't realize who they really are in Christ Jesus. And thus Paul begins, "Do you not know? Have you forgotten who you are?" Now, this is somewhat of a slap in the face to the Corinthians, because they boast in their knowledge. They boast in their worldly wisdom. And yet here Paul is charging them of being in ignorance of who they are. And isn't it just like the gospel that oftentimes confronts us with exactly where we are at in order to drive us, in order to motivate us, to get us to where we ought to be? Paul confronts them with this. And what he does is he is going to use not necessarily a metaphor. He's going to use an illustration from the Old Testament now. Up to this point in chapter 3, Paul has been encouraging the Corinthians to live in unity. In order to do that, he's used a variety of different metaphors. He's used the image of a family, and he's called the Corinthians children, and they need to grow up. He's used the image of a garden, a field. One person plants, another person works it and waters the seed. God gives the increase, but we're all workers in that field. Last week we saw that he uses the imagery or the metaphor of a building, that we are all fellow workers working together on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're building up a spiritual house that one day will stand in front of God and be inspected, and our works will be tried by the fires of God. But now he moves from a general metaphor illustration to a specific illustration. He moves from generalizations to something that's concrete. Because now he says, not just you're a family, not just you're a field, not just you're a building, but don't you know you are God's temple? Now, what does Paul mean when he calls the church at Corinth God's temple? And furthermore, what would it mean to us if I were to say that you, Phil, you are God's temple? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? What does that mean to us as a group scripturally? Well, now, in order to get the gist of this, I want to call your attention to truths in Scripture from this text and overall throughout all of Scripture that I think will help us understand what Paul is saying to the Corinthians when he calls them God's temple. And I think it'll help us understand what we need to be doing and what we should be about in order to live up to our identity as God's temple. What should I know? Well, first, I think you must see the importance of the temple throughout Scripture. See, Paul is making a reference to something that has a scriptural basis to it. Paul says, you are God's temple. Now, if you are a Bible reader and you read Scripture, there is a motif or a pattern that develops throughout all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and it is the temple or the tabernacle motif. It is a pattern throughout all of Scripture that unveils itself as God dwells, he lives in the midst of his people. The temple pattern of Scripture is that where God would meet with his people, God would reign over his people, and God would dwell among his people. And the idea of God meeting with a people, dwelling with a people, and reigning over his people is the theme, really, of all of Scripture. And so what I want to do is quickly run from cover to cover in the Bible, okay, and show you how prominent this theme is in Scripture. Now, I've given some fancy titles to the different temples throughout all of Scripture just because I'm OCD and I want everything to start with the same letter. So we're going to start off this morning with what I call the primary temple. And that was in Eden, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. When you study the Garden of Eden, it's not just a garden. The Garden of Eden is actually the prototype of all temples throughout all Scripture. The Garden of Eden was the place where God walked with Adam. It was the place where God reigned over his creation. Adam was the first priest charged by God to keep up the temple and to keep up the garden, to keep up Eden. And he had sweet communion with God. He had fellowship with God. And Adam knew what it was to dwell with God. But we know what happened. Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, mankind fell into sin, and all of creation fell into sin as well. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Angels were placed at the gate with flaming swords to keep them from entering back into Eden. And man was exiled from God. No longer would God walk with him in the cool of the day. No longer could he have fellowship with God. But make no mistake, the primary temple of Scripture was that in Eden. And since we've been expelled, we've been longing to regain that paradise. Secondly, there's what I call the Pilgrim's Temple. That is the tabernacle. Fast forward several hundred years in biblical history. God calls a people, Israel, to himself. That people end up in Egypt for 400 years of bondage. God leads them out of bondage, and for 40 years they wander in the wilderness in order to get to Canaan. But God does something unique with the children of Israel during their wilderness wandering. He gives them a pattern for a tabernacle. A tabernacle was a mobile tent. And he gives them the instructions on how to build it, how to build furniture in it. And so the children of Israel would construct this tent-like structure that they would take with them wherever they went in the wilderness. And whenever they would settle down in the wilderness and stop wandering for a little while and set up camp, they would set up this tent. Now, it was important because God had told Israel, "I will meet with you there." God's glory would fill a little cubicle room called the Holy of Holies. There would be the Ark of the Covenant would be in there. It was looked like a little treasure chest, had two angels looking at each other and looking down at a place called the mercy seat. Israel believed God reigned over them from the mercy seat. It was God's throne. And so here you have the image, God dwelling in the midst of his people, God meeting with his people there, God reigning over his people there. Now, it was nomadic because God's people had not yet settled. And so wherever they went, they just picked up the tent, packed up the tent, and they took it with them wherever they went. And that lasted for several hundred years until you come to what I call the permanent temple. And that was Solomon's temple. David wanted to build a temple for God. He started feeling sorry for God. "I live in a house of cedar, and yet the Ark of the Covenant lives in a little tent down there at the tent of meeting. I want to build you a house." And God says, "No, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, and your son after you, he'll build my house." Brother Justin read about it in our scripture reading this morning, where Solomon built the temple and constructed the temple, and it was so glorious and one of the marvels of that time. Everything overlaid with gold, the splendor of it, the beauty of it, and when it was instituted, it was so glorious and so wonderful. The sacrifices were innumerable. And the Bible says that the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, Israel had a permanent building, a permanent place to worship God in, centered in Jerusalem. And now people would come to Jerusalem in order to worship God because Israel had settled in the land. And they would settle there for a long while, until something would happen. In 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem would fall to the nation of Babylon. The Babylonians would take Jerusalem captive and would destroy the city. And along with destroying the city, they would also destroy Solomon's temple. They would carry away God's people as exiles into Babylon. While they were in Babylon, there would be another shift in power on the world stage. The Medes and the Persians would then overtake the Babylonians. And some 70 years later, God's people would be allowed to return back to their homeland in Jerusalem. And there they would rebuild and reconstruct a temple. That's what the book of Haggai is about, the minor prophet. But there was a problem. The glory of the newly built temple didn't even compare to the glory of Solomon's temple. And so here you have this building, this edifice there that they would worship God in, but God would no longer be there. Ezekiel saw the glory depart from the temple, and it was no longer there. Herod would come along, and in order to curry some political favor from the Jews that he was paranoid about, he would reconstruct and refurbish the temple and turn it into an architectural wonder. But again, and that's the temple that was standing at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 3. But I want you to see the idea of a permanent building setting there where God is supposed to rule and reign amongst his people. Then we move to the third temple. And it's what I call the personified temple, and that's Jesus. You see, all the Eden, all of the tabernacle, all of the temple pointed to something. Pointed to a day when God himself would come and God himself would dwell amongst his people and rule with his people and amongst his people. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Verse 14 said, "And the Word became flesh." And watch this. "And dwelt among us." Do you know what that word dwelt literally means in the Greek? It literally means to tabernacle amongst us. And so what he is saying now is that the dwelling place of God is no longer in a building. It's no longer in a structural temple. Now, the dwelling place of God is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's personified it. Brother Manuel read it in our New Testament reading when Jesus looked at the temple and he told them, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back up again." They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. They accused him of blasphemy. But Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. And Jesus knew that what that temple represented to the children of Israel, he would be that to us. The temple, the place of reconciliation. The temple, the place of meeting with God. The temple, the place of atonement, the place of communion, the place of fellowship. All of that would be personified in the Lord Jesus Christ as he would bleed and suffer and die for us to redeem us and reconcile us to himself. The temple personified. Then, after Jesus dies and he's resurrected and he goes back up into heaven, there's what I call the present temple. That's the church. And we'll say more about that in a little bit. Paul is emphatic. You are God's temple. Now, God's presence, his rule, his reign is amongst his people. Not in a building, not in an edifice, but it's amongst his people. And then we all long for what I call the promised temple. That's heaven. When you read Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, do you know what you find? You find that heaven is going to be one large temple. Revelation 21:3 says that it will be called the dwelling place of God. Revelation 21:22, "I saw no temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." You know why there's going to be no building in heaven that's going to be marked as the temple? Because all of heaven will be the temple. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will dwell with his people and we will dwell with him in heaven. So do you see from Scripture that this meta-narrative, that this big storyline is very important throughout all of Scripture? Paul is not just plucking something out of thin air. He knows the importance of the place of the temple in the storyline of God's redemptive history, and thus he emphatically states to the Corinthians, you are God's temple. So after you see the importance of the temple, I think it's important that you understand the implications of being the temple. And that's why we look at verse 16. Again, look what he says. "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" That's emphatic. "And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Make no mistake, Paul knows what the temple of God is. He knows who the temple of God is, and I think we need to consider it as well. First, I think we have to understand what the temple is not. I mean, the temple is not a building. These four walls aren't the temple of God. The church down the road is not the temple of God. The church building down the road is not the temple of God. In fact, I think it's very important that you understand when Paul writes this, the temple is still standing. Herod's temple would be destroyed in AD 70 when Titus would come into Jerusalem and destroy the city. But at this present time when he writes this, the temple is standing. And Paul doesn't say the temple in Jerusalem is God's temple. No, you are God's temple. That was the message of Stephen in Acts 7, that the Most High does not dwell in buildings made with hands. Beloved, this is not the temple of God. And in the context of the passage, the temple is not an individual. He is not speaking here of an individual as being an individual temple, as if all of us are each our own individual temple. The you is plural in the Greek language. If he were a hillbilly, Paul would have said y'all. Y'all are the temple of God. Meaning all of you coming together as one, you make up the temple of God. And thus, we see what the temple is not. It's not a building. It's not an individual. Which means that God's temple is bigger than the material here, and it's bigger than me, and it's bigger than you. No, make no mistake. The church is the temple of God. You ought to jot down this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Through 22. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to the believers at Ephesus. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul says all of you, Jew and Gentile alike, are being brought together into one, and you're being brought together to make up a temple where God would dwell in you through his Spirit. And thus, that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 makes the connection with both the temple, us being the temple, and God's Spirit dwelling in us. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means at least three things. One, that God meets with us. Now, think of this. When we gather together as God's people, one group of people, God meets with us in our midst. He's the most important member of our audience this morning. And I get tickled at people sometimes. You hear people all the time saying, "Well, let's start the service over. Let's invite God into our service." Makes no sense. Because if God's people have gathered together, then guess what? He's already here. We make up the temple and he meets with us when we gather together. God meets with us. God dwells with us. Just as God reigned over his people and amongst his people, in the midst of his people, in the Old Testament, from the temple, so too he reigns over his people now in his new temple, the people of God, the church. He meets with us, he dwells with us, and God sanctifies us. That's what he means in verse 17, where he says, "God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." What does it mean to be holy, to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. It means to be set over for God's purpose and his usefulness and for what he deems for you. Think about the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. They were deemed holy because God had taken them out of the world, placed them in the temple to serve a purpose for God. And in like manner, God has done the same thing for you, and God has done the same thing for me. Here's the glory of the new temple. In the Old Testament, God set up the temple, and he commanded the world to come to the temple and worship him. Do you know what God has done in the New Testament now that his people make up his temple? He no longer says to the world, "Come to the temple," but he now says to the temple, "You go to the world. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, take the gospel to every creature. And those who believe, they'll be saved. You baptize them. You teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And so now what you have is the hope of the nations. It's no longer that the nations will come to the temple. The hope of the nations is that the temple will come to them. Beloved, we are God's temple. And thus, as we think and we ponder and we dwell about those implications, God dwelling amongst us, God living amongst us, God meeting with us, God sanctifying us, it's then that you and I must heed the warnings concerning the temple. And that's in verse 17. Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, what does that mean? You know, if the church is God's temple, and you and I then must give the utmost attention to how we conduct ourselves, how we treat the church, how we treat one another, how we live amongst one another, how we love one another, how we serve one another. And so Paul warns us concerning this in this passage. And beloved, don't turn a deaf ear to these warnings. What's he saying? Well, first he's telling us this. Don't destroy the temple. Don't do it. Don't defile the temple. Now, what does it mean to destroy the temple of God? Don't defile the temple. Well, I'll tell you what, I heard it taught and preached at as I was growing up. Somebody would get up and they'd say, you're the temple of God and don't defile the temple. And so they'd go on for 30 minutes talking about gluttony and talking about smoking and talking about failing to take care of yourself and talking about all those things. And they say, don't you see, you're defiling the temple of God when you do these things. That's not what he's talking about, okay? That's not at all what he's talking about. Because remember, in the context, the temple is not an individual believer. The temple is when believers come together in one. And we make up the temple. It's talking about the community of believers, not an individual believer. And thus, we have to take into consideration the idea of what it means to defile that community whenever we think about defiling God's temple. What does it mean? Well, think about the Corinthians. Here's what's going on in Corinth right now, what Paul has addressed. There's division amongst them. There's selfishness in their hearts. There are some who believe that they are better than others. In fact, there's divisive spirits that have gripped their hearts to where one has lined up with Paul, another's lined up with Apollos. One's lined up with Peter, one's lined up with Christ. They want to be like the world. They want the world to look at them and think them wise and strong and noble and somebody. Later, we're going to see that they're living in out-and-out sin. A few chapters over, some guy's taking his father's wife, whether it's his biological mother or his stepmother. We don't know, but all we know is that that's going on in the midst of the church, and the church is boasting about it. And Paul's saying, don't boast about it. No, take care of it. Cut out the leaven or it'll leaven the whole lump. Then we see that as they sit at the Lord's Supper, some people are getting drunk on communion wine. Some people are eating too much and committing gluttony as they have a supper before they take the Lord's Supper. And while they're glutton, they're allowing their brothers and sisters to go hungry. They're not caring for one another. They just care about their own consumption. Later, they're arguing over who has the greatest spiritual gift. One says, well, I speak in tongues. And one says, well, I interpret tongues. And one says, I've got the gift of prophecy. And one says, I've got the gift of healing. And one says, I've got this and I've got that. And they're fighting amongst each other over who's got the best spiritual gift. And Paul says, stop. Don't you see what you're doing? You are defiling the temple of God. You are damaging the temple. You are destroying the temple of God. And today, I want all of us to stop. I want us to think. I want us to ponder. And I want us to look inside of our own heart. And I want us to ask ourselves this question. Am I building up the temple? Or am I guilty of defiling it and destroying it? D.A. Carson says this. It's lengthy, but it's good. The ways of destroying the church are many and colorful. Raw factionalism will do it. Rank heresy will do it. Taking your eyes off the cross and letting other more peripheral matters dominate the agenda will do it. Admittedly, more slowly than frank heresy, but just as effective on the long haul. Building the church with superficial conversion and wonderful programs that rarely bring people into a deepening knowledge of the living God will do it. Entertaining people to death, but never fostering the beauty of holiness or the centrality of self-crucifying love. It will build an assembly of religious people, but it will destroy the church of the living God. Gossip, prayerlessness, bitterness, sustained biblical illiteracy, self-promotion, materialism, all of those things and many more can destroy a church. And to do so is dangerous. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, that's how we destroy the temple. That's how we defile the temple of God. It's through our attitudes. It's through our actions. It's through our selfish motives. It is through following the flesh. It can be a preacher with a power complex. It can be a member who's afraid everybody dislikes them, and or someone who wants to sow discord amongst other people. Those are ways that we destroy the temple. And listen to me, no church is guaranteed to be here a generation from now. You look up in New England. You look at New England, which once during the Great Awakening and the early parts of our country's history, it once shined with the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, you can barely find an Orthodox Protestant church in New England, one that teaches the Bible and believes the Bible. You know why? Because over time, as that temple was defiled, God simply removed its candlestick. You look at the seven churches in Revelation, and over again, God says, to the one who overcomes. But if not, judgment awaits. Judgment awaits. Judgment awaits. Lakeville doesn't have to be here 30 years from now. Doesn't have to be here 10 years from now. And you know what? If we're guilty of defiling the temple that God has placed us in, it won't be here. And by God's grace, He won't allow it to be here. So let us heed this warning. Don't follow in the Corinthians' footsteps of destroying the temple, because Scripture is clear that God will destroy those who destroy His temple. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Later on, Paul will combat the false teachers. He calls them super apostles, those who have brought heresy into the church, those who have brought devastation into the church. And Paul is mesmerized that they are snookered by these charlatans. And over again, Paul is mesmerized that these people are allowing peripheral things, heresies, to disrupt and destroy the church. You know, here's what I've learned. I've learned that it's the little foxes that spoil the vine, as Solomon says. It's the small things, oftentimes, that lead to the biggest headaches. It could be as much as an unwillingness to forgive. It could be hurt attitudes. It could be an unwillingness to follow Matthew, what the Lord said in Matthew, and talk to a brother and sister and work out issues biblically. Those are things that defile the church and destroy the church. But make no mistake, Paul says those who destroy the temple, God will destroy. That means God will judge those people. Ezekiel is one of my favorite prophets. Now, he doesn't make many people's list because the first few chapters of Ezekiel is a little difficult to sift your way through. But Ezekiel was a weird prophet. That could be why I like him. And God gave him some weird assignments. I mean, it's hard up between Ezekiel and Jeremiah who got some of the weirdest assignments from God. As a matter of fact, God told Ezekiel one day, I'm going to make an illustration out of you, and I want you to behave a particular way when this bad thing comes upon you. Ezekiel doesn't know what it's going to be, but you know what happens? God takes his wife. His wife dies. And so the death of his wife ends up being a parable to the entire nation. I mean, God gave him some unusual assignments. But in Ezekiel chapter 5, God gives him maybe one of the most unusual assignments he's ever given him. The city of Jerusalem is besieged by the Babylonians. The Babylonians are getting ready to take them. And God says, hey, Ezekiel, I want you to do something. I want you to take a barber's razor, and I want you to shave your head. Shave it completely bald. So Ezekiel does. And God says, I want you to divide your hair up into thirds. Weigh it out. Weigh your hair. I want a third and a third and a third. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to burn a third of it. I want you to take another third of it. And I want you to walk around the city. And I just want you to strike it with a sword over and over and over and over again. He's just chopping it up over and over and over again. And then I want you to take the other third. And I want you just to fling it in the wind and let the wind just scatter it all over the place. So what does Ezekiel do? Shaves his head, weighs it out, divides it into thirds. He burns a third of it, he chops up a third of it walking around the city, and then he flings a third of it into the wind. Why is he doing this? Well, it is a picture of judgment that was coming upon the city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel 5:11 tells us why God gave him this order. Because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things and with all your abominations. Therefore I will withdraw. My eye shall not spare, and I will have no pity, says the Lord. You know what God says? God says, Israel, Jerusalem, you have defiled my sanctuary. That's his temple. You've allowed abominations to enter into my temple. You have not taken care of. You have not followed me. And because you defiled my temple, here's what I'm going to do to you. The Babylonians are going to come in. And a third of you are going to be consumed with pestilence. That's the fire. A third of you are going to be killed with the sword. That's the chopping up the hair. And a third of you are going to be scattered to the wind, going to be taken away from here into another place that's not your own. Why? Because you defiled my sanctuary. Now listen to me, and don't forget this. If God destroyed Jerusalem because they defiled a temple that had been made with hands, that had been sanctified with the blood of bulls and goats and animals, and that was only a shadow of the true temple, how much more severe punishment do you suppose awaits those who have the audacity to defile the church of the living God, who is made by the hand of God, that has been sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more severe punishment? And so the warning goes out to you. The warning goes out to me. Take heed, the next verse says. Take heed. Don't be deceived. Take heed. And make sure that you are not guilty of defiling the temple of God. Let's pray.